Can we now read, please, from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Our brother has carefully avoided, in the main, this great truth of resurrection, because that is what we are now going to be thinking about. I want to read these first of all in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. This chapter really revolves around two sets of questions. And the first is here. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's the first question that the apostle deals with in this chapter. And then he comes to a second question, which is down now at verse 35. Let's read it together. 15 verse 35. But some man, you'll notice italics are there, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Let's read now near the end of the chapter. The first question, by the way, the apostle raises is the fact of resurrection, that there were people in Corinth who did not believe in the truth of resurrection, that there would be resurrection. But the second question, so Paul must first of all deal with that and establish the fact of resurrection. And having done that, then the second question has to do with the manner of resurrection, how it's all going to happen. How are the dead raised up? Now come to these closing verses. Now this, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is, or death has been, swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now God will bless again the reading of his precious word. Our dear brother has already pointed out that so often in the New Testament, the problems that arose in various parts of the places and people to which he wrote, and in the assemblies that he had seen planted, there were problems that came, and the result of those problems were that the apostle felt bound to write about them and to give them appropriate doctrine, appropriate teaching, so that they would be settled and happy with the answers that he had given. It is like that here. He has dealt with many difficulties in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And it seems that the conditions were such in that particular assembly that they would hardly have been in right condition to listen and to read the subject matter that we have in this chapter, unless some of the matters that were problems in Corinth were first of all dealt with. But having dealt with those things, now he turns to this remarkable and wonderful subject of resurrection. We have seen that he has raised these two questions, and I want to largely stay in 1 Corinthians 15. We hope there'll be time just to look at one or two brief contexts just at the end of what we are thinking about tonight. But first of all, we notice that in that verse that we read, in verse number 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" They were questioning the fact of resurrection. Now this is talked about in the Gospels. From time to time you will read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are marked on a number of occasions by the Gospel writers. Matthew mentions it. Mark, Luke uses it. Luke speaks of it. And he says the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They just did not believe in resurrection. And that distinguished them from the Pharisees. Some have said that is why they were sad, you see. Well, that's just a play on the word. But nevertheless, they certainly had no hope beyond the tomb. And so the little quip is not without its weight, because it's true. You know, there was a man called Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll was a renowned agnostic. He said, "There is no God, no eternity. We die like dogs." And he preached it on platforms right across the United States of America. When he came near to the end of his life, he wrote a little poem. And this is what he said. "Is there beyond the silent night an endless day? Is death a door to life? We cannot say. The soul lies silent, wrapped in fate. We cannot say. We hope. We wait." What a miserable wail from a man who had preached against God all his days. But aren't we glad tonight to think of the words of the apostle who wrote so many of these lovely letters? He said, "To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We know that beyond the silent night there is an endless day. And thank God we're going to share it with the man who died for us on the cross." It's a blessed truth. And it's all linked to this great truth of resurrection. Now notice how the apostle deals with that first question. He speaks first of all and must establish the fact of resurrection. How does he do it? Well, the first thing I'm going to suggest to you in this chapter is this. He actually gives some proofs. And he talks first of all about the proofs of their own experience. In the first four verses you will see it. If you just put your eye to it for a moment and look, you will see it with me. Paul is speaking about the days when first he came to Corinth. He knew it was a sinful city. He knew that it was a big seaport. And wherever you have seaport, you have sin. And there was gross sin there. The epistle unfolds that as it continues. Chapter 6. "Such were some of you." And he speaks about the dire depths into which they had sunk. But God had saved them. Great thing to be saved, isn't it? To know our sins are forgiven. And Paul writes, he begins and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I am now declaring unto you." Notice the language. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." In our Bible reading today, we were thinking about that. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Paul preached the gospel. But now he's teaching the gospel. And he's teaching the implications of what they believed. Now, it's very important, this. I want you to see it with me. He says, look, he said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, which you have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved. Now remember that, that's very important. He's stating the fact that when he came, he preached the message that they received. They were standing because of it. And they were saved because of it. The great message of the gospel. Now notice that. And he says, in this verse, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. You see, Paul was not preaching something that had not influenced his own life. That is the beauty of what we do when we preach the gospel. Because we're saved ourselves, we can speak with a conviction. Brethren, let's not preach a wishy-washy gospel. Let's remember that the gospel has changed our lives. And if it's changed our lives and fitted our lives for heaven and for eternity, we should preach with conviction. Paul told those Thessalonians when he went, he said, I came with assurance. I preached with conviction and assurance. He didn't preach some might be or what. Well, not like that. There was certainty in his preaching. And he is saying here, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died, the death of Christ, died for our sins, the substitutionary work of Christ. And notice what we have also, he says, and that he was buried. Here's the statement our brother has emphasized and told us about tonight. And that he rose again the third day. And can you see what the apostle is pointing out? He's giving to them right at the beginning of this passage the fact that contained, now listen to it, contained within the great message of the gospel is that a man was the man who died on the cross and bore our sins, and we look to him tonight as our substitute. We can say, he bore my sin, he died for me. We can say that tonight. Now that's the man. That if he had not been raised from the dead, there would be no gospel. And that's the point that Paul is emphasizing, the proof of experience. It is, we can understand that men like Ingersoll and all these men blinded, their eyes are blinded, and we can understand at least that they don't believe in a God. But to ask a Christian to say that there's no resurrection, he can't be saved without the resurrection. And that's what Paul is emphasizing first. He rose according to the scripture. Not only was his death according to the scripture, not only was his burial in line with the scripture, but so was his resurrection. Do you remember how that we read in Psalm number 16, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Paul preached in his first public address as a commended worker, if I can put it to you like this today, in Acts chapter 13, in that synagogue in Antioch, he named these very statements. And he says, David saw corruption. The man who wrote it saw corruption. So it couldn't be David. It couldn't be the writer. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. There's a living, exalted man on the throne, and that settles the issue of this great subject of resurrection in itself for a believer. See how he started. If you only thought about the gospel, you see, we don't think things through sometimes. You know, the Bible, the Lord expects us, as our brothers emphasized a good bit, really, in the afternoon and today again, that it's very important to use our reason and our intelligence and to see the issues that are associated with truth that we read and study. And if they'd only understood that, they would never have tolerated that teaching even amongst them. And there certainly would have been no one in the assembly saved who could say that. Now come, there's the proofs of experience. Then he gives the proofs of evidence. Do you see it in verses 5 to 11? Now I was I once was in the courts, asked to go as a jury person. But you know, normally I've not spent the time there, our brother has. And you know, there's evidence sometimes, and people give evidence. And that the evidence of witnesses that corroborate and agree with each other are very influential, I understand, in reaching a judicial decision. Now Paul is raising evidence. And he says, he was seen. Cephas saw him. The 12 saw him. 500 brethren, we heard about this afternoon. I thought I was going to lose my sermon this afternoon in the Bible reading. And 500 men altogether. And they saw him. Now you know, people say, oh well, some of these people, you know, they had some sort of a vision or it was some sort of hallucination. You don't get 500 people all getting a hallucination together, do you? There was 500 people saw him. And you see, you've got to remember this. Are you listening to this now? When Paul wrote these words, most of the people would still be alive. This was not dead evidence. This was living evidence. And so you can see that he says, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained. There's the point, until this present. And then he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And listen to this, and I'm not here to explain the difficulty of the verse now, like our brother before me. I'm not going to do that tonight because we want to keep on. But listen to what he says now. Last of all, he was seen of me. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. We are reading the written evidence from a man whose life was utterly changed when he was blinded on that road. And the voice from heaven said, you remember how that he said, he looked up into the heaven and he said, who art thou, Lord? He knew those beams that had blinded him could only come from heaven's throne. He knew that much. He was a very learned man, of course. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice said, I repeat it tonight, even though we said this afternoon, I am Jesus. And for the first time in Paul's life he learned that Jesus, the man that was despised of men and put to the death of a cross, was on the throne of God. And isn't your soul cheered tonight to know that he's there? We sing, O Lamb of God, we lift our eyes to thee amidst the throne. Shine on us, bid thy light arise, and make thy glory known. The Christ of God is on the throne. He sat on Sychar's well. He lay in a tomb, a sepulchre. But thank God today, he's on the throne. Isn't that a great thing? And that changed Paul's life. Changed his whole life. And the world knew it. You know, a brother said to me in Ireland, Northern Ireland, just last year when I was there, one time when I was there last year, he said this. He said, you know, Jim, he said, I pray every day, he said, for Professor Dawkins. Hope you're going to listen to this now. He said, you know, it would almost be like another conversion like Paul. This man who's pitting his wits and his education and his brilliance against the being of God. I think you and I should pray for him too, you know. And what if God saved him? It would be a voice to men. But here it was a voice to people in that day when Paul got saved. By, it says, the Galatian epistle, Paul writes chapter 1 of his lovely letter, and you know he closes his chapter 1 by saying this, the persecutor, I'm paraphrasing it, became the preacher. Now good, the persecutor became the preacher because he'd met the man on heaven's throne. You can't be saved without the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is stating his case and he's given proof of evidence. And then, in verses 12 to 19, because we must move on very quickly, you've got to be careful of long-winded preachers, haven't you now? And if you look at the next little section from verse 12 to 19, he gives proofs of argument. He takes up an argument. And he says things like this, that we've nearly touched it a bit. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. And listen, we sometimes don't even hear it in our preaching on the gospel platform. And yet Paul is making so much of it here. We must remember that we preach a risen Christ. One who died, certainly. One who bore the judgment. But one who lives at the right hand of God.
wonderful thing.
And you can see that, I'm not going to take it through but you know, he does say some remarkable things there. If you look at them, I hope I'm giving you a little appetite to look back at it, because he says here, he says in verse 13 or 14, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. And we have come, instead of being powerful gospel preachers, we are false witnesses, and we've been saying wrong things about God, because we have witnessed about God that he has raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if the dead rise not up. But says Paul, you see what he says next, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're still in your sins, and they which have fallen asleep, those loved ones we've buried, they're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And notice what it says, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And the fact that Christ is alive is the evidence that every grave you've ever stood at, where it was a loved one who knew Christ as their Savior, has been buried. It's going to give its contents up one day. Because Christ is alive. We've got the evidence. There's the divine evidence that Christ is alive. Don't you think that was a wonderful argument? And he's proving that there is resurrection. And he goes to lengths that it's on here in the Bible. And it's solid and it's fundamental that Christ is risen. I trust we'll go away with a joy in our hearts tonight. That he's coming for us. And he could never come for us if he'd never come out first and gone to the cross. And he lives for us now on the throne. And he's coming back to take us home. Didn't the poet say he's gone away, but not to stay? He's coming back again. You know, I'm not going to try and follow all that through now, but I do want to talk to you for a few moments now at the second part of this chapter, because he does, there's a series of very interesting arguments that would lead us into serious Bible reading difficulties and problems and discussions if we went through them. You know, baptized for the dead and these things, they're all very interesting, and they're part of an argument if you look at them, but we're not going to do that today. I want to come to that second part. Can you see it there in that verse that I read with you? Do you remember verse 35? But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Why, says the apostle, fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he's thinking about putting the little seed into the ground. And the argument of verse 37 and 38 is simply this. The thing that you sow is not the same as the thing that comes out of the ground. Now we all know that, don't we? It's a very simple truth. But it's a profound truth. Mind you, I'm glad about that too, when you think about it. Sometimes we've all had the experience. I used to have it in my work, but apart from that, I remember going to see an old sister one day. And indeed, dear Mr. Naismith was exactly the same. I went to see him in Auckland. We all remember that godly man, many of us do, from India, and spent those years for God, a beautiful man, a lovely man, with a radiant face. I went into Auckland one day, and he was just the old Mr. Naismith. And yet, when the covering slipped, and I just saw two stumps. And I thought to myself of this chapter. And we're brethren and sisters, to think of what we bury sometimes. We're glad it's not the same when it's going to come out. You see the idea? He says, it's going to come out different. That's the beautiful argument. And we'd love to stay and talk about it, because it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. He says, God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. And he talks about all the varieties in the creation and what God can do with bodies that come out of the ground. It's beautiful ministry, but it's not for us now. But I want you to see look at verse, if you will please. Verse 42, the end of the illustrations is given over in verse at the end of 41, and he says, so also is the resurrection. These have been illustrative. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. You look at that little beautiful baby that is born. You're not looking at it for many days before you'll see some little evidence of corruption. Every little a pimple that marks our skin. It's an evidence of corruption. And when we get older and all these diseases and these illnesses come, it just shows that the body's the place where it all works. And can you see, it is sown in corruption. But look what it does say. It is raised in incorruption. And I think Mr. Darby, he was a great man of God in many ways. And you know, I think when he wrote that lovely version of the Bible, that he put a word in there that was just only different by a few letters, but it opened it up for me very beautifully. He says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruptibility. There's a big difference between incorruption. You see, if it's raised in incorruption, it could be said, well, maybe it will corrupt again. But it's raised in incorruptibility. It will be impossible to corrupt the resurrection body. You know why? Because it will be like Christ's. That's the reason. And if you look at this, you'll see it. It says in this verse, it is raised, it is sown in dishonor. That's the same as that word in the Philippian letter. This vile body, this body of humiliation, this body of dishonor. That's how it's sown. But look what it does go on to say. It says it is raised in glory. Glory. I tell you, brethren, the glory that will mark the resurrection body is divinely invested glory. Divinely invested glory. And if you look again, you will see how it says here, it is sown a natural body. It is sown in weakness. We've been talking about the weakness. Look what it says. It is raised in power. Now, please notice the preposition. It doesn't say it is raised by power. We know power is needed. The power will be supplied, all right. But what it's implying is this. There'll be a power to the resurrection body that's different to anything we've ever known. It's going to be like Christ. And then I want you to see again another thing. It says here, it is sown a natural body. That is a soul-governed body. Now you know that. When God saved you, are you listening to this now, young believer? Remember it now, because it's important. When God saved you, he gave to you something that you never had before. You've become a partaker of the divine nature. The Bible says it. And we have that which is born of God within us. And that is why the apostle speaks and he says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We have the Holy Spirit within. We used to have a man come from Ireland sometimes to Liverpool, and he used to often say this, it's always remained with me. He used to say, young man, when God saved you, he spoilt you for the world. I don't really think I understood what he meant, but I think I know a bit better now. What he was saying is this, that there's something about you that's different from the man in the world. If you're genuinely born of God, you're different and you'll never be the same again. But you've got to live like that. You've got me now. I tell you, these meetings will be of little value if we go away and forget all about these practical applications that are being made as we go along. Oh, that God would speak to our hearts and we'll go away lifting our heads with a dignity to what God has for us in the future and for what God has done for us in the present and in the past. And you can see how it's a soul-governed body. When our boys were young, I often tell people, you know, there were just two of them, and we bought them a little chemistry set. Now, there wasn't a lot in it. It was very simple. They were quite young. But, you know, there was a little magnet in it. And there were some iron filings in it. And when you put the magnet, the iron just went up to it like that. But you know, say that you got some black wood, really black wood, and you filed it down, and you had some of this and some of the iron filings, you mixed it all together and you wouldn't know the difference, but you put the magnet over and you'll soon see the difference. Only the iron filings will go to the magnet. There's nothing in the wood that will respond to the magnetism. Now the Lord Jesus said one day, listen to what he said. He said, the prince of this world, that's Satan, comes to me. And he said, he hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me. There was nothing in him that could respond. Because he never lost his deity when he came into humanity. So it was impossible for him to sin. It's not possible. It's not impossible for you. And you know as well as I do, he comes to us nearly every day, and what's your weakness mightn't be mine, but it'll be the other way around as well. And you see, he comes. And so often we respond. But the day is coming when we'll be on the other side. And it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Spirit governed. Not soul governed. Spirit governed. And for eternity we're going to be like the man who died for us. It will be impossible for us to sin then. Think of the implications of that. Amazing thing. What a wonderful future we have. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we're happy to talk about these things tonight. What God in wondrous grace has done. And it's all linked with this great truth of resurrection. You see what Paul is teaching. That's what it's going to be like. Now, we've got to leave that because of the time. Look what we started to read in verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, just as it is human flesh and blood, shall not, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. This is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. I know they wrote it over one of these. What is it, creches where they put the babies? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But listen now, let's be positive now. You listen, not just to wake up. Now listen, in case you are getting asleep. What a thing it is to know, brothers and sisters, we're going to be changed. Changed. My mother, I tell you, I love the memory of my mother. She was lame all her life. And it was at her bedside that I came to Christ as my Savior. But I want to tell you this. She often used to say, I'm waiting for a new body. As much as I loved her, you know, she wasn't right. It's not going to be a new body. It's going to be a changed body. Notice the thread. It is sown. It is raised. It is sown. And we're going to be like him. What a wonderful thing. And we'll be like him for eternity. I tell you, that's a blessed truth, isn't it? And so Paul is saying here, he said, now, flesh and blood shall not inherit, neither doth corruption I show you, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment. See, the moment, the twinkling of an eye, is not the rapture. It's the change. We're going to be changed. You see, we've learned tonight, very helpfully, we shall not, we are the living, shall not go before them that are asleep. Sleep, by the way, in the New Testament, always has to do with the body, not the soul. There was a man called Mr. Bullinger, and he taught it's like going to bed at night at 11 o'clock and waking at 7, if you're a very good sleeper, and you wouldn't like your daughters. And you see, you know what would happen? All those hours have gone, but it just seems as though it's 11 o'clock, you've woken up. You see the idea? And Mr. Bullinger taught that that's what it's going to be like. You could be asleep for 2,000 years, and then you'll wake up. Don't you believe it? Paul said to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's not far better to go to sleep. Sleep is nice, as we heard, but listen. I want you to remember this. You read Revelation 6 and you'll find the souls of them that were under the altar were crying when all those absurd things that will be possibly touched about later on in the week in days of tribulation and so on. And they were saying, how long, Lord? How long? They knew what was going on. There's an evidence from the Bible that there's no sleep for the soul. Sleep is not for the soul, it's for the body. And what I want us to notice now is this. The trumpet shall sound. Now it's the last trump, and the trumpet shall be sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. And you know, we have learned tonight that this is the trump of God. This is not the last of the seven trumpets of Revelation. That's what's claimed by people, you see. I'm saying that for a reason. We told in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the trump of God. So it's God's trumpet. God is going to bring us, beckon us and marshal us and bring us up, and we'll all be caught up together. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it says, when this corruptible shall have put in incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. How often we've read this at the grave, and rightly so. We take great comfort from it. But it's not going to be fulfilled until that day. Literally fulfilled. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. and we look upon death, and it will be finished. See, that's the point. This is the important thing. You see, if you look at, there's a little section in this chapter, we haven't talked about it tonight, but from verse 24 to 28 is a very important part of the passage. And we'll find that he's talking about bringing us right to the end. We'll maybe talk about it, of course, on Friday night. We're going to talk about the culmination of the ages, so I better not give too much of this bit now tonight, because we've got enough time, not enough time to do that, and we'll be looking at it then. But I do want to say this, that it's very important to know that the day is coming when the sting of death will have been removed and it'll have gone forever. Now I look around this audience tonight, and mind you could hardly look around any audience but see those who have wept at a grave like the Lord himself. And the sorrow of seeing a parting, the parting taking place. And death is such an awful thing, isn't it? It's associated with sin. It deprives us of the one that we love most and the love best. What a day of victory it's going to be when Christ comes. Wonderful thing, isn't it? And he is coming. That's what we've been reminded of. I was wanting to take you to one or two other scriptures, but I think perhaps I better leave them. But what I want to say to you is this tonight. Let's rejoice in the hope. Our brothers brought it before us so well and so helpfully. You know, I once heard, I remember a dear brother, I was in Vancouver recently at the Easter time, and he was from Vancouver, Mr. Sidney Maxwell. He told me once that he was preaching down in California somewhere. And he went to the home of two sisters. And both of these sisters were blind, but they were very hospitable, and they used to bring him in for a meal when he ever went to those meetings. The first time he went, he was sitting at the table, and his eyes strayed to the wall. And on the wall there was one of these plaques, you know, printed with like a text on it, but this wasn't a text. But one of those sisters seemed to sense that he was looking. She said, "You're looking at the plaque." He said, "I am." It said this, "Perhaps today." And you know, she got up. And she went over to the wall. And she said, "We always have it like that all day, but," she said, "at night we always turn it over." And he was puzzled. And she turned it over. You know what it said? "Perhaps tonight." You see, it was so real to these two sisters, blind though they were, that maybe that very night would bring him. We've sung it tonight, it may be at noonday. We don't know when it's going to be, but when he comes, are we ready? Are we waiting? Are we living? You know, we haven't heard as much ministry of recent years on these great truths, the rapture. What a blessed word we've been reminded, the rapture. We've been told, snatched away. You know, it's the same word is used of Philip. He's down there in the desert, and he's seen the eunuch saved, and he's seen him baptized, and he's just travelled the normal way to get there. But he doesn't go away the normal way. It says he was caught away. That's the same word, raptura. He was caught away, and he was found in Azotus, about 18 miles or so down the coast. 1 minute in the desert, the next moment down there, and it's going to be like that. Listen, before the clock reaches 9 o'clock tonight, is it? Yes, it's 22 o'clock now. Before it reaches 9 o'clock, he could have gone. And the room will be empty. Unless there's somebody not saved. And if you're not saved, at the very time you could get saved right now. And remember this, when he comes, we'll be taken home. And it'll be in a moment. It'll be more, less than a moment. It's the twinkling of an eye, the fastest thing that could be spoken of in those days when it was written. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts.